Why don't you take your Bibles this morning and open to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, I'd invite you to take the Bible in front of you, use it. If you don't have a copy of your own, that is our gift to you. Take it and mark in it. And this morning, we're going to finish our series on Jonah. Jonah is in the Old Testament, 4 short chapters, but it's really interesting. If you study this book, you would think that the book would end a lot sooner. I mean, there's a lot of opportunities for this book to end, and it just continues to go and go and go. I mean, when God called Jonah, Jonah rebelled. Jonah did the exact opposite of what God told him to do. The book could have ended there. God could have killed him and just chosen somebody else. The end. Jonah's 3 verses long. It's interesting that when Jonah chapter 1, Jonah runs the other way, and God in his mercy has a plan not only for Jonah, but for these sailors on this ship, that even when he goes the wrong way, all these pagan sailors begin to call out to the Lord. They throw Jonah overboard. Sailors are worshiping the true God of the universe. The book could end there. And the sailors worship Jesus and Jonah drowned. The end. But it doesn't. It goes on. God appointed a fish that swallowed Jonah. He remained in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And while he was there, Jonah began to pray to the Lord. And we read all sorts of things about the character of who our God is and who he was praying to. And at the end of that chapter, the fish vomits Jonah back out onto dry land. And you could say, well, the book ends there. God was merciful to Jonah and he was merciful to the sailors. And you know what? Isn't that a good story? But in chapter 3, it picks up and says, no, God still has the same call on Jonah's life because God is faithful even when we're faithless. And God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah's like, I'm there. I'm going. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches judgment over the city and tells them exactly what the Lord says, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And we're going to find out that the entire town repented. We're going to find out today it was 120,000. And then at the end of chapter 3, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring to them, and he did not do it. And you would think that the book ends there. I mean, isn't that a great spot to end? Holy cow. God was merciful to Jonah. God was merciful to this city, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And 120,000 came to know the Lord, and they even had all their animals fasting. I mean, wow, greatest revival in Old Testament history. The end. But there's chapter 4, isn't there? And that's what we want to talk about today. I've entitled this Prophetic Lessons, and really what it is a understanding of what God was really trying to get into Jonah's heart as a result of what he did. And there's 4 lessons I want to talk about today that I think will be applicable to us, because I think it's really important as we look at this today that we understand what God is trying to do. See, this book is not just about Jonah, and this book is not just about Nineveh. This book, the main character in the book is God. God is the one who's behind everything, and God is the one who is doing everything. And what God wants Jonah to understand in this chapter is he's got more assigned to Jonah than just a task. What God wants to do in the life of Jonah and what he wants to do in the life of us is help us experience the heart of God, that our lives would be aligned with who he is, that God is always growing your godly character. God is always growing your godly character. Think about it like this. When Jesus Christ had his earthly ministry in his physical body, right? And he came to earth and he healed and he rose people from the dead and he cast out demons and then he died on the cross and then he rose. Everything that happened to him, he suffered in his body. He was wounded in his body. Everything happened to his body. Guess what happens in the New Testament? After Jesus ascends into heaven, what are we called as his church? We are called his what? His body. And that what God accomplished through his one and only son, God is now accomplishing through us as his church. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says about this. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It means that we are the body of Christ. And what Christ had once experienced, God wants us to experience so we know the fullness of Christ. Think about it like this. Many times the things that we get most frustrated with, God understands. I remember playing football at the University of Illinois, and in my 5th year, I thought I was either going to be the starter or the backup, and our head coach transferred and started coaching at the University of Texas. And when the new coaching staff came in, not only was I down the depth chart below number 3, but they were going to bring a freshman in they had just recruited and put him ahead of me. And I remember thinking, God, I've spent 5 years, this will be my 5th year, and I'm not even going to play. And I was so mad. I didn't even talk to the Lord for like 2 weeks. I was just mad. And I'm like, okay, you got me. I know you're calling me to do something. I'll just quit the team and I'll just do what you want me to do. And God said, I'm not asking you to quit. I'm just wondering if you'll be my servant on the team. And immediately I spotted back to the Lord. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'll be a fifth-year senior on the scout team. That'll be humiliating. I'll be embarrassed. And before I get the words out of my mouth, the Holy Spirit said, I know exactly how that feels. I know exactly how it feels to be humiliated and embarrassed. I'm just wondering if you'll be my servant on the team. You know what I find? Many times the things that frustrate us the most or the things that we don't understand are opportunities for us to seek God and learn more about our relationship with Him and what His character wants to be in us. When we suffer and we're crying out to the Lord and say, God, you don't know how bad it is. Here's how the Lord would answer. Oh, yes, I do. I suffered more than you. I mean, no matter what we're dealing with, God understands more. And what God is trying to pour into the heart of His prophet is not just, hey, you got the work done. He's trying to pour into the heart of His prophet, you need to not only know me, Jonah, but you need to experience who I am so that you have a fresh revelation of who I am. See, we get frustrated because we don't see the world through God's lenses, and that gives us a great opportunity to seek Him. Because when we seek Him, that's when He begins to reveal His true heart to us. Now notice in the book of Jonah, I'll give you four things this morning, and it's not so much that these things are new revelation, they're just there in the text, but I'm gonna follow up by asking you a question about each one to make it a little more personal. And the first is this: God's mercy overwhelms those who don't deserve it. God's mercy overwhelms those who don't deserve it. Let me tell you a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh was known for their cruel way of torturing and punishing people. They were the modern day ISIS to the Jews. That's who Jonah was called to go preach to. Jonah's like, I'm not having it. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. He gets there. He calls out on behalf of the Lord, and the entire city repents. Even gets the message to the king, who issues a proclamation for everybody to fast, and even says, don't feed the animals either. We need to get this thing right. And God relented. God always relents when His people call out to Him. God always releases mercy when we repent. Isn't that the great news about our God? I mean, we watch people come to Christ. The story of everybody who's ever come to Christ is somebody who realized that God is a just God and that they're not gonna make it. And when they call out to God for mercy, what does He do? He pours it out. Because through the death of His Son, that's exactly what He did on the cross. God's mercy overwhelms those who don't deserve it. Here's the question. How does your life demonstrate a desire to see God's mercy lavished on others? In other words, how do you live your life in such a way where you want to see people receive mercy and not justice? Notice this, verse 1 of chapter 4 is actually kind of funny. The greatest revival in Old Testament history. So the sermon God used the most through the prophet He used it through is Jonah. 120,000 people repent. It would be as if all ISIS said, we're going to be Christians and worship the one true God. We're gonna follow Jesus no matter what. That's what's going on. Read chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What? 120,000 people repent? Jonah's ticked. He's angry. Why? And he prayed to the Lord and said, and this is the one thing I can commend to you about Jonah. At least he was honest in his prayers with the Lord. God calls us to be that, but listen to his prayer. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, he's quoting Exodus 34 when God gave the tablets to Moses. He said that He was a God who was loving and was slow to anger. And Jonah said, I know you and I knew you were gonna be like that. You know why? Because you know what Jonah wants more than anything? He doesn't want mercy for Nineveh. What does he want? He wants justice. He wants justice. He wants to get it right. And that's what he's saying. Therefore now, he says, O Lord, I mean, how pathetic is this? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Greatest revival in Old Testament history. Jonah wants justice. He wants the same thing to happen to Nineveh that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, some of you guys were anticipating the fireworks last night. That's what Jonah was anticipating. Jonah would have loved nothing more if he could have preached his message, left the city, and God would have rained down fire from heaven and killed them all. And Jonah would have been like, yes, I hate those people. Now, all of us will sit in church and say we love mercy. Individually, that's what all of us want. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the gospel, there's very limited times in our life where we're asking God for justice. I don't even know if I ever ask God for justice. God, treat me like I deserve to be treated. Nobody really asks that question. All of us individually, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. God, don't treat me as my sins deserve. And we would say theologically, that's exactly what we want to others. But I would ask you today, does your life demonstrate that? See, for many of us, even when we present the gospel to non-believers, we present it in such a way of judgment. You better change your life. You better do this. You better do that. You better do this. You better do that, or God's going to get you. Here's the truth. Non-believers are already under the judgment of God. They're already under the wrath of God. John 3:16 said that God so loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was promising that he was going to go to a cross and die in our place so that any sinner of any kind at any time could call on his name and it would be paid in full. That God, the Father, rose the Son from the dead so that all that would give their lives to Christ would have life. And that's the message we proclaim. Why? Because in John chapter 3 and verse 18, two verses after that, you read this. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And in John 3:36, it said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's already a fact that those who don't trust in Jesus have the wrath of God on them. Here's my question. Where in the secret recesses of your heart do you say, I'm glad he does? Where in the secret recesses of your heart do you say, I want them to experience the judgment of God? Where in the secret recesses of your heart do you say, one day they're gonna know? Because where you do, you don't understand the justice of God. Because if God would give you a glimpse into hell for just 5 seconds, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. You would be begging God to never treat somebody like that, because we've never seen the wrath of God poured out like it's going to be. They're already under that. What are we called to be? We're called to be mercy givers and mercy dispensers. The gospel is you don't have to remain under God's judgment anymore. You don't have to stay in the place that you're at. That God loves you, and here's the evidence he does. He loves even someone like me. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jonah didn't get that. It's really interesting to note that God got his work done through a prophet that didn't even care about what God cared about. Isn't that interesting? It tells me that we can work for God and do what God wants without the heart that God has, which is a little bit scary, isn't it? I mean, I hear about pastors sometimes and been caught, and they've been having affairs for 8 years, and people say, well, I didn't even know. I mean, he was preaching so good. He was doing so many good. Who would have guessed? God can get his work done through anybody. It doesn't mean that a heart's rightly related to God. And what does God care more about than anything else? Man looks at the outward appearance. What's the Lord look at? Heart. Heart. Jonah didn't have a great heart. I mean, Jonah wants to die because when he saw the greatest revival in Old Testament history, what did he want? I didn't want to see that. I didn't want that. I wish they would all die. Now, a lot of prophets went through a place where they were willing to die. I mean, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but it wasn't because he was frustrated to death. It was because he loved the Lord so much, he said, what do I care? God, you're in control of everything. For me to live is for you, to die is even better because I'm with you. Elijah, after they called down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal, then he retreats because Jezebel's going to come after him, and he wanted to die. But think about the difference between Elijah and Jonah. Elijah wanted national revival and was saddened because he didn't think there was anybody left to worship God. Elijah was so discouraged because of the sin of the people of the land. What about Jonah? Jonah was frustrated because he wanted national destruction. And what was he frustrated by? Why was Jonah so discouraged? Jonah was discouraged because God is so good. Jonah's upset because he's like, God, I knew you were good. I knew you were going to do this, and they don't deserve it. They've been causing us the most pain. They're going to hurt our nation. They're going to do, I should have never come in the first place. I'm upset with you. You're too good, God. Now, isn't it interesting that the prophet in the Old Testament One who has arguably shown as much mercy as anybody else doesn't want to see anybody else receive the mercy that he got? Friends, I can tell you, as a believer in Christ, that's something we need to pay attention to in our own hearts. It's real easy to want mercy. It's very difficult to get it. When my kids are in trouble, they never ask for justice. They always ask for mercy. But it's really interesting. When their siblings are in trouble, Dad, you should spank Brooke. They know. They call for justice on the other, but they never call for it for themselves. See, here's the truth. God wants us to be mercy dispensers. God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we would show mercy. Because in Bible churches like ours, there's a danger of getting so wrapped up in the truth of what right and wrong is that we lose the truth of mercy, how it's wrapped with truth and grace, isn't it? I mean, you think about all the stories in the New Testament where Jesus came, you're like, what was he like? He was a complete truth teller. But anybody that needed mercy, that wanted it, he released it at any time, right? I mean, you think about in John chapter 8, the woman that was caught in adultery, which is a really interesting story because where was the dude? It's hard to commit adultery by yourself. They dragged the woman in front of Jesus. They're all telling him the truth. She broke the law. She deserves to be stoned. Is that not the law? Jesus doesn't even pay attention to him. He's like, okay, the one without sin. In other words, you who are perfect, why don't you go ahead and start the festivities by throwing the first stone? And stones start dropping until there's nobody there. And then he looks at the woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? She's like, they've left. Hey, then I don't accuse you either. But that's not where the story ends. What does he say? Go and sin no more. He's still a truth teller, but he dispenses mercy. You see it throughout the entirety of the New Testament. The only people that get his justice are the people that don't believe that he can dispense mercy or don't want it. Where Jesus is willing to save the Pharisees, the religious people, and they're like, who do you think you are, God? We want nothing to do with you. You're screwing up our entire religious system. You're messing up our world. Get out of here, Jesus. It's like, all right, I'll get out of here, but guess what? The next time you see me, I'll be coming in judgment. But don't think that's because of what I came to do. I came to offer mercy. I mean, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be mercy givers. And mercy is absolutely overwhelming. Remember the first time you experienced it? Remember the first time you realized God was a holy God and that you weren't going to measure up? Remember the first time you realized if Christ hadn't died on the cross that you would go straight to hell and God would be justified in sending you there? And at that moment that you called out in faith on the Lord, he rushed in like a wave and flooded you? Isn't that what he wants for everybody else? I remember being in Hawaii a number of years ago and they told us not to go out and too deep in the water and all the surfers had come in, the waves were too high, and I'm like, well, I can at least walk along the beach and get my feet wet. And the waves were coming in, they were super choppy, and I'm not like a little guy, and all I'm doing is just kind of walking in knee-deep waves. I got picked up and thrown down so hard into the sand that I couldn't even catch my breath because just this little part of the ocean happened to be upset that day. You know what God's mercy is like? God's mercy can engulf you and throw you down and at the same time do it with such tenderness that you feel the love and grace of God. That's what God wants us to be. That's what God wanted Jonah to be. I mean, this book wouldn't be very long if Jonah would have been obedient the first time. Go to Nineveh and call out against that wicked city and Jonah would have said, God, I'll go and I pray that you would save some. If you would only save one, it would do my heart well. And so Jonah went to Nineveh and preached and 120,000 got saved and Jonah threw a whole party for him and they all celebrated together and said, we're in the family now. The end. Wouldn't that have been cool? That's not how it went, because Jonah's heart wasn't right. Jonah didn't want to be a mercy dispenser. Jonah wanted to be a justice giver. Justice is God's job, not ours. Mercy is simply this. Mercy is receiving what we don't deserve. And I tell you what, it's like a cool drink on a warm day. It's like yesterday when I was with my kids and it's like almost 100 degrees and we jump in this cool pool and we're just hanging out. I'm like, I could hang out here all day. That's mercy. Mercy is what we want for ourselves that we start dispensing to others. That's what Jonah should have been asking for. Second thing we see is that God's sovereignty demonstrates his involvement even in the smallest details of our lives. When Jonah said he'd rather die, God said, do you do well to be angry? I mean, in the Hebrew, this would have had a nuance. Do you do well to burn? I mean, Jonah's saying, I want them to burn. And God's like, do you do well to burn on the inside of you? And here's what happened. Jonah went outside of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. What was he doing? Jonah was going to build himself a little booth out of leaves or whatnot to sit up on the city because he remembered what happened in Sodom. And Jonah was just hoping against all hope, maybe their repentance wasn't real. Maybe they really didn't mean it. And if he could get far enough away from the city and sit in his little booth, maybe he could watch the fireworks rain down from heaven. That's what he was thinking. I mean, he was just in anticipation of that. When's it gonna get started? Last night I was out at Bandimere Speedway waiting for the fireworks to get started and waiting for the fireworks to get started and waiting for the fireworks to get started. I've seen enough fireworks in my life, I didn't wanna wait any longer. So I took my two youngest kids and went home, but my oldest said, gotta see the fireworks, gotta see the fireworks. That's what Jonah was saying. I gotta see the fireworks. God, I know that they weren't really serious about their repentance. You ever do that as a Christian? Somebody comes to Christ, yeah, but I don't know that they're really about it. I don't know they're being sincere. Maybe they're not real. You don't have to walk around and be the judge. God's the judge of every person's heart. I find I have enough to deal with in my own heart to allow God to do that. God's sovereign in every little detail. We've seen it in this story. I mean, God provided the waves. God provided the calm of the sea at just the right time. God provided a fish. God provided the fish to spit him out. God continued to speak to Jonah. Here's what you're gonna see again. In verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade to his head to save him from this discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now you see the irony in this? 120,000 people just got saved. Jonah's hacked off about that. But God provides a plant, and Jonah's like, oh, happy day, a plant. Now, to be fair to Jonah, if you've ever been to Israel, it's a very dry climate, but it's very hot. Remember the first time I went to Jericho, it was 122 degrees the day I went to Jericho. It was so hot, it was difficult to even stand outside. And I remember I went, just found myself getting under a tree, and when I got under this tree, I was like, ah, and as I did that, all these psalms and biblical passages about the Lord being a shade at our right hand and all this stuff began to make sense. I mean, understand this, Jonah is uncomfortable. There's no AC in the first century. He has this little booth, but God provides this plant and covers him with shade. And he's like, oh, cool, now I can sit here and watch him get fried, but I'll stay cool. That's Jonah's heart. But what happens? Notice this. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And again, he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. Notice what God appoints. People have a problem with God, you know, with this story, saying, how in the world could a fish swallow a man? But I mean, God appointed the fish. God appointed the fish to spit him out. What's harder? Appointing a fish to swallow a man, or appointing a plant to grow in one day, and then appointing a worm to eat the plant the next day. And I mean, how do you do all that? You can't do any of it unless you're God. God's God, and that's what's going on here. And he's sovereign over the little details. Like even in these little details, he's gonna begin to teach Jonah about his life. Can I tell you something? Everything that's happening to you right now is part of what God is using to teach you. Everything. Now, I get that every good and perfect gift comes from God, but you ever thought about that for a minute? I remember the first time I ever went into solitude. We did solitude for 24 hours. I remember asking somebody before I went and did it, I'm like, what the heck do I do not talking to people for a whole day? Like, how do I spend that time? And one of the things they suggested was, hey, why don't you just write out the names of some people that have been instrumental in your life and write them a thank you note? I'm like, that's cool. I'll spend an hour doing that. And I remember sitting down, I thought I'd write like 5 or 10 names. And as I began to write names, I began to write and fill up the whole first page and went into a second column and filled up the whole first page. And then I flipped it over and began, I was about halfway through the second page. I'm like, I had to stop writing. I'm like, unbelievable. All these people in my life, I never even realized it was God that had brought them into my life. I thought about Jerry Riebling, my baseball coach, when I was 7, 8, and 9 years old. I'm like, how did I end up with him? When I was 7 years old, I knew where I batted in the order. It just depended how many kids showed up. If there were 9, I batted 9th. If there were 13, I batted 13th. Consistent. That was the name of the game. And it was the first year of pitch, right? I struck out every single at bat for the entire year. I grew up in an era where that was okay. You know, you didn't have the coach come out and say, oh, you're still cool, we'll let you get a hit. I didn't get any hits. And I remember him, who'd always put his arm around me and said, hey, just keep taking swings, you're gonna be okay, don't give up, you're gonna be good. And like, who does that for a kid, right? I would have totally quit. And yet 3 years later, I made the all-star team. I got hits in the game, and I threw 9 pitches. All 9 were strikes and struck everybody out. But it was because of him. And if he hadn't been in my life, not only would I quit baseball, I probably wouldn't have continued on in sports because I would have said, I'm no good. Who put Jerry Reebling in my life? It was the Lord for a purpose. I mean, you think back to all the things in your life that have happened that are good. It's because God did something behind the scenes you weren't even aware of. But can I tell you something else? It's not just the good things that happen in your life that God's behind. It's also those things that irritate you. That's why the Bible says, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Why? Because God knows that he's involved in all the circumstances. Can I tell you something? It's taken me a long time in my life to figure this one out. For a while, I've been pretty good with the good things that happen. You know, when your health is good or you get a raise or things are going well in your life or relationship, I've always seen God's hand in that, and that's called blessing. But when things aren't going well, I've always said, what's going on? What do I need to fix? Here's what I've learned. All those things are blessings too. I just don't know about them yet. And that we're called to be at peace. That relationship you have right now that's terrible, that's all part of God's curriculum in your life. The fact that you're short on finances right now, it's all part of God's curriculum in your life. The fact you're frustrated with somebody right now, all part of God's curriculum in your life. Why? Because he's busy going about the details to teach you things about himself. And I find every time I bring my complaints to God and say, God, this is what it's like, God's like, yeah, that's kind of how I feel in our relationship. Right? But God, they don't respect me the way I need to be respected. Yeah, I totally understand that, Jeff, because you don't respect me the way I need to be respected. Right? I mean, God is behind every little thing. And that should give us great comfort. The question I have for you is, how does your life demonstrate a belief that God is really in control of everything? I find as Christians, we will say and mouth the words and truly believe it theologically, God's in control of all things. But we worry as a group of people more than any other people on the planet. What if this person gets into office? What if this happens in our nation? What if this goes on? What if that goes on? Then it was all part of his plan anyway. What am I called to do? I'm called to pray about it, trust the Lord, and be who he's called me to be, and let the chips fall where they will. No, I got to control. You can't control anything. When you get to the place that you realize you can't control anything or anybody, you will feel this. I used to think I could change people. I used to think if we just had a talk and I could show you the facts that they would change. You ever counseled somebody where you've told them the truth and you know you're right and they don't listen? That's okay. We're not called to change anybody. God's called to change people. All we're called is to be truth tellers and do it with mercy. And God's in control of all the stuff. He's just in control. That's who he is. God's sovereignty demonstrates his involvement in the smallest details of our life. Whether it's what you're dealing with or whether it's a plant that God needs to use as an example for Jonah. Notice what happens. God asked Jonah in chapter 4, verse 9, but God said to Jonah for the second time, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now check this out. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. How about that? I mean, you talk about a depressed guy. I mean, God's doing great things all around him. The only person that doesn't see what's going on is Jonah. That's it. And God causes a plant to grow, causes a worm to come eat the plant dies, and Jonah's like, fine, now I really want to die because you took my plant. I mean, he sounds like a little kid, right? And here's what God says to him. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In other words, God's asking, the book ends with a question. Hey, Jonah, you're ticked off that a plant that I created, that I caused to die, has died. And yet, should I not care about 120,000 people that I created, that I wanted to worship me, and yet you don't even care about that? You don't have my heart. See, here's the truth. God's compassion yearns for more people to worship him. God's compassion yearns for more people to worship him. Here's a question for you. How does your life demonstrate a passion for lost people to worship Jesus? See, whatever, I've said it many times, whatever you're most passionate about will come out of you. If you love your family, it's gonna come out. If you love a certain sports team, it's gonna come out. If you go and see a play at the theater that's awesome and you loved it, it's gonna come out. I mean, whatever you're passionate about will come out. Now, what is God's compassion for? God's compassion is for people to worship Him. Why worship Him? Because did you know this? All people are created worshipers. Everyone worships. The most pagan person worships. Worship is giving your allegiance to something. But the only one worth giving your allegiance to is the immortal, eternal, only wise God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only fulfilling one. You say, well, I know some people and they don't worship. Oh, yes, they do. If you peel back the layers, you will see what they worship. They may worship partying. They may worship drunkenness. They may worship drugs. They may worship sex, illicit sexual relationships. They may worship other people. You know what? They may even prefer that people worship them. That's called pride, when I want other people to give me allegiance, right? That's how the fall. Everybody worships. Jesus came so that everybody would worship Him, the only true God, because He knows that in Him unlocks the key to being fulfilled and enjoying our lives and getting perspective on everything else. That's why when you share the gospel early on, many times you're kind of worried, like, maybe I was too judgmental, maybe I was too merciful, I don't know if I did it right. What's your job when you share the gospel? See, many people think it's this. These pagan, wicked people that are under the wrath of God, they're going to hell. Unless I intervene and tell them that they're going to hell, then I'll tell them about Jesus, and then because of me, they'll get saved and they'll go to heaven. Do you really think you're that powerful? You can't save a person. Now, here's the truth. I'm gonna be around people that are worshiping someone other than Jesus Christ, and I'm gonna live a life that's filled with such mercy and the belief that God loves them. I'm gonna point them in a direction to show them that if they worship the God that I worship, that they'd be freed up for the first time in their life. And evangelism is not getting people out of hell to get to heaven, although that's a byproduct of it. Evangelism is, I want you to worship the Jesus that I worship. That's why when people come to Christ and they say, well, I led that person to Christ, but they're not interested really in church or Jesus or Bible, or they weren't led to Christ. Because when people come to Christ, what do they want to do? They want to get around other people that are worshiping the same God that they are and give Him all the praise that they're giving Him. They want to be in community of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about this. The woman at the well had several different husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. And what does she say to Jesus? Hey, when the Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. We'll know where to go to church. We'll know where to worship. And Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am He. I'm the Messiah. And here's what the Father's looking for, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. What happens next? Let me tell you what didn't happen. She didn't read a tract and say, Jesus, I just want to invite you into my heart right now. And then went and lived her life however she did. No, she went and told her town, this man told me everything I ever did and brought them all back so that they could worship Him too. That's what evangelism does. Evangelism's end game is more worshipers. That's the purpose of evangelism. The purpose of evangelism is not growing your local church. The purpose of evangelism is not just getting somebody out of hell and into heaven, although that is a byproduct. The end game is this. We want you to worship with us for the rest of your days. When I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I know that if they trust Christ by His grace, that one day we'll be in heaven together celebrating Christ in all of His glory together for millions and millions and millions of years, for all eternity. God's compassion yearns for people to worship Him. God looked at the most wicked city of the day and called it a great city and said, I want all those people to worship me. How does your life demonstrate a passion for lost people to worship Jesus? Now notice what I didn't ask you. I didn't ask you how many people you shared Christ with this week. Because there's a lot of us that can make this a legalistic ritual. I shared the Christ with 5 people. I passed out 5 tracts. Nothing wrong with that. How does your life model such a passion for Jesus that if other people got around you, they would say, hey, by the way Jeff treats his wife, by the way he teaches kids, by the way he is in his friendships, whatever God he's worshiping, that's the God I want to worship. How's your life look like that? So you can't compartmentalize it and just worship Jesus on a Sunday morning and then expect God to use you for great things. Who are you constantly praying for that God would bring to Christ? I mean, what would be a radical outpouring of God's mercy where we as a church would be like, no way. Can you believe He did that? See, I believe those are all the things that God wants to do. Which really leads us into the fourth point, and it's this. God's mission for the world is primarily accomplished through His people. I mean, God could have done a number of different things in Nineveh. In chapter 3, he could have said, Jonah, you're sidelined. You screwed it up. I'm going to send some angels into Nineveh. They're going to fly through, and when people see them and the miracles I'm going to do in that city, they're going to give their allegiance to me. That's not what he did. What you're going to see in the Bible, 99.9% of the time, that God's going to call someone to do something for him. And here's what it requires. It requires this, aligning our lives with Christ's mission. Aligning our lives with Christ's mission. Here's the question. How does your life demonstrate a primary alignment with God's mission to reach people for Jesus? That's my question. The question for you is not, are you compliant? The question is, are you aligned? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you how much you study the Bible. I'm not asking you how much you're praying. I'm asking you, in your life, how much of your life is totally aligned with the will of God so he can use you for his purposes. I mean, that's what chapter 4 really peels back. God wanted Jonah to be all in every single way. That's what he wanted. And for many of us, we're uncomfortable with that. For many of us, we like to say, God, I'm willing to do this, this, and this, but I'm unwilling to do this, this, and this. But you know what? That's better than most people. God wants 100% of everything he gave you to be for him. Why? Every gift you have, every talent you have, every resource you have, every ability you have, every relationship you have was totally given by God. Every single one. If you say, well, I earned it. I worked my way. I am the president of our company because I. Start peeling that back a little bit. Who gave you the talents and abilities to do what you do? Who gave you the relationships at the right time? Who's the one that's still holding it all? It's God. Everything you have and everything you are is a result of God. So the question is, how do you align that with the work of God? I had a real hard time with this even after I became a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 18. I knew if I died, I was going to heaven. I knew Jesus Christ was the only Lord. I was beginning to grow in that. But there came a time when I was about 23 where God really began to put on my heart, no, I want everything in your life. I want all of it for me. And that was like a step. I'm like, no way. I'm not doing that. I remember when I graduated from college, I went to work for an insurance company. And I remember being at this insurance company and saying, I'm just going to make a lot of money, God, and I'll give you a lot of my money. But I'm not going to be in full-time ministry because that's what God was calling me to. And let me just be clear. It doesn't mean that God's calling you to full-time ministry. What it means is God wants to get you to a place where you realize that your bank account, everything you have is all his. And what I used to say to the Lord is this, Lord, if you make me rich, I can give a lot of money. And I remember I was at this conference in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I was watching all these guys walk across the platform, the top 20 in our company that year. And they all had these ribbons. And in the insurance industry, when you sell a policy, it's called selling a life. So the guys that sold the most lives would be walking across the stage. And I was watching these guys with the longest tags, you know, sold 500 lives this year, whatever. And the Lord started speaking to my heart. He said, this is what the rewards banquet's going to look like, but it's not going to be for insurance policies. It's going to be those who have given their life to me. He goes, you want to be on that team? I remember watching all these guys come across the platform. Now, you need to know something about me when I was 24 years old, when I went to work. Here's my goal. I wanted to be a millionaire at the age of 29, and I wanted to retire at 40. That was my goal. And I remember talking to my supervisor. He goes, I think that's realistic. I hated everything I did in my job. And I remember asking my dad when I was 24, Dad, did you hate your job when you were 24? He goes, no, you're just doing the wrong thing. I'm like, no, I'm not, Dad. I'm making a lot of money. It's going to be great. And I remember doing all this stuff. But I was miserable, and I was working hard, and I was doing well. And the state director for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Illinois called me and said, why don't you come to a conference with me? It's going to be all the state directors from around the Midwest, and why don't you go see what we do? And I said, okay. So I went with them Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to this conference. And I was with all these old people. I mean, they were like in their 40s and 50s at the time, right? I was 24. They seemed ancient. And I remember looking at them saying, by the time I'm their age, I'm going to be retired. I will never have to work another day in my life. And I'm listening to these guys, and here's what they were saying. There's not enough days left in my life to do what God's called me to do. Oh, I wish I had another 50 years to give God everything I had. Oh, I wish I would have started younger. And God used that whole 3 days to tell me, you're doing the wrong thing. You can either align your life with me and have joy, or you can try to do it for money and you won't. And so I went back that Wednesday night, and my supervisor called me and said, where you been? And I said, well, I was at a conference. I'll come in and talk to you about it tomorrow morning. And so I remember going into his office as a young 24-year-old kid saying, God, if this is really what you have for me for ministry, I'll give you my whole life and do whatever you want, but don't let this guy turn the tables on me. And I went into his office, and he brought back this big, thick book, and he began to open it up, and he said this, do you know that right now you're number 2 in the company for first-year agents? And if you make a run over the next 4 months, you can be the number 1 agent in the country. How do you feel about that? I said, well, okay, but like before we talk about that, I just want you to know I'm quitting today. And I went on to tell him what Christ was doing in my life. And here was his question. How are you going to make any money? I said, I don't know. I honestly don't know. He said, how old are you? I said, 24. He goes, when you're 25, you'll be making $500,000 a year. He goes, you will be able to retire at 40. I said, yeah, but I'll be just as miserable as I am right now. I said, I don't want to give money to people whose loved ones have already deceased. I want to go talk to people who are dying and tell them about Christ. That's what I want to do. And I can call myself whatever I want. And call myself a Christian, but if I'm not going to follow what Christ has for me, I'm not. And I remember walking out of his office that day feeling like a new man. God, you have my whole life and you can do whatever you want. I still feel that way to this day. Here's the question. What's God calling you to do? What's God calling you to be? God's not calling you to be the same thing I am. By the way, there's nothing wrong with making lots of money. Nothing, if that's what God's called you to do. Some of those generous people I know make a lot of money. And what they'll say is, you know what? I'm trying to get to a day where I can give away 90% of my income. I'm trying to get to a year where I can just give 100% of it away. I just want to make sure Christ has everything I have. And guess what? God's not looking for you to do it later. He's looking for you to do it today. Can you give God everything you have right now and say, God, with everything I am, with all my talents, with all my abilities, with all that I am, with all that I have, I want to give them all to you. Friends, I can tell you that if a church would have a group of people and every person in that church would say, Lord, whatever talents I have, whatever gifts I have, whatever abilities I have, they are yours. I lay them at your feet. They're all for you to advance your kingdom around the world. I guarantee God would blow us away with his mercy. I guarantee you God would blow us away with his compassion. I guarantee you we'd see more people saved than we've ever seen before. But it's not because, oh, look what we did for God. It's because, God, our lives are yours. And look what you're going to do through that. So I just wanted to end today by just asking you, this God that's rich in love, this God that's slow to anger, this God that's rescued you from the pit of hell, this God that's given you everything that you could ever need, this God that invites you to say, give me everything in your life, what do you hold back from him? And why are you scared? Because the truth is, if God has it all, you'll never be more satisfied. The truth is, if you can say, God, it's yours. Even the things I don't understand, it's yours. I'm done worrying about them. They're yours. God can take those things and do amazing things. That's what God wants to do with each one of us. God's got amazing things for each one of us that look unique to each one of us, don't look the same as anybody else. All God wants is this. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and God's saying to your hearts this morning, I just want it all. I want 100% allegiance, and I will do great things through you. That's the story of Jonah. Now, we have the privilege this morning of looking backwards on that story. And we also have the privilege this morning of knowing we're a lot like Jonah. There's a lot of times we want justice rather than mercy, even though God calls us to mercy. There's a lot of times we think we're in control when God's really the one in control. There's a lot of times when we don't want to show compassion because we don't want people to worship the Jesus we worship. It's cool if they come to Christ and go to somebody else's church, but we wouldn't want them to worship here with us because that would make our church look bad. And then there's some of us that compartmentalize our lives and don't realize that the mission of Jesus Christ is more important than anything else you do in your life. And that what God's calling you for is full allegiance to serve him, and with whatever capacities, talents, and gifts you have, and whatever sector to the world you're called to, give it all to Jesus for his glory. Amen. That's what Jonah's about. That's what God was trying to teach Israel. That God can take whoever gives them his life and do amazing things through it. And that's what God wants to do with you. Will you stand with me? Father in heaven, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor for who you are. You are rich in love. You are slow to anger, and we just celebrate you. Lord, whatever you're speaking right now to every person in this room, Lord, if it just feels like it's one that you're saying, give me 100% allegiance and give it to me now. Lord, I pray for an incredible response to you, an incredible fulfillment for that person. In Jesus' name.